Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to get there in just a minute. But before we do that, I wonder if you agree with me that one of the best introductions to a character in cinematic history has to be the beginning of the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones, you don't know who he is, you don't know anything about him other than that he's with these ragtag guys trekking through some jungle looking for some temple. And I would guess that I haven't sort of researched it, but I would imagine in the first 10 to 15 minutes of the movie, there's only like two or three lines of dialogue in the whole thing. You learn everything about him just through his actions. He's a man of action, and he's going to get this archaeological, this idol that he's gonna get. There's a lot of similarities to the introduction to Indiana Jones in that movie, and the introduction to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. In that this way, Mark is a very interesting gospel. And we often talk about how different the Gospel of John is from the Synoptic Gospels. But I feel like Mark has to be as unique, if not even more so, than the Gospel of John in the way that it treats the life of Jesus Christ. It's often referred to as the neglected Gospel. And in fact, the first commentary on the Gospel of Mark was not written until the 5th century. It was written to the Gentiles, most likely written from Rome or somewhere in Italy. Some commentators describe the Gospel of Mark as less a biography and more of a docudrama. I mean, you go from action sequence to action sequence to action sequence without much transition in very short succession. In fact, it is a very action-packed gospel presenting Jesus as a decisive, authoritative, assertive, strong man of action. In every scene, Jesus walks in, takes action, and leaves. Which makes a lot of sense when you understand that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. Mark was Peter's scribe. This is Peter's account of the life of Jesus Christ. Mark is written so that readers would come to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and in seeing him as the Son of God, they would believe. They would put their faith in him. I want to read to you just a little snippet that a commentator by the name of Walter Wessel wrote about the Gospel of Mark. He said this: "The Gospel of Mark is a succinct, unadorned, yet vivid account of the ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Mark presents the narrative in an appealing way, for he tells the good news about Jesus Christ so simply that a child can understand it. Nevertheless, his gospel, as Peter said to Paul of Paul's letters, also contains some things that are hard to understand. Like a pool of pure water, it is far deeper than it looks. Therefore, one ought to approach the study of this book humbly and with due recognition of the need for wisdom from Almighty God and enlightenment from His Holy Spirit." And I have to admit, I find this to be very true even as I was preparing this first message. And we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1. And the more I studied it, the more I was trying to write a sermon, what seemed to me to be very straightforward just seemed to get deeper and deeper and deeper and more nuanced and more complex as I tried to distill it all into a sermon. It seems like the harder I worked, the harder it got. But here's what I believe comes out in the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark. And that is quite simply that Mark/Peter cannot wait to tell you about Jesus. He just can't wait to tell you about Jesus. Let's read these first 13 verses. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So, what we get in the first chapter of Mark would take you 4+ chapters to get to in any of the other Gospels. Mark dispenses with all the genealogies and all the introductory stuff and is just right immediately into the action. He gets into it, beginning by introducing to you this mighty messenger who is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to come and he is going to prepare the way. Mark gets to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. Which might be hard for us to imagine, but I want you to just suppose that you didn't have the familiarity that you have with the Bible, that you don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, that you don't know that John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah, that you are coming to this sort of completely uninitiated, there's no background, you're just learning this information for the first time. And all of a sudden, you are told this guy, John the Baptist, is the forerunner. This is how Mark brings you up to speed, by just giving you this really short snippet from the Old Testament, a prophecy about someone who is going to come. He says that this is what Isaiah the prophet says. But really, it contains samplings from all the sections of Scripture. There's a sampling from the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. There is a sampling from the major prophets, the book of Isaiah. And there is a sampling from the minor prophets, the book of Malachi. So we have to ask the question, if it's a section from each of these, or a little snippet from each of these sections, why does Mark just say, "This is what the prophet Isaiah said"? Well, let me read you from another commentator. He says this, "Mark is affirming that the beginning of the gospel represents the fulfillment of Isaiah's broader vision of eschatological restoration and renewal. No Old Testament prophet brings out this vision of redemption like Isaiah." In other words, these quotes that John or that Mark is offering to his readers that are telling them about this one who is going to precede the coming of the Messiah really summarize well what the message of Isaiah, really the latter half of Isaiah, is all about. This future promise of salvation for God's people. The promise is more than the coming of the forerunner. The promise is the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the one who is going to inaugurate the kingdom of God. So this preparing of the way is really a preparing of the coming of the Messiah. So as Mark in his gospel introduces us to this messenger, it is simply a way for him to introduce us to Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of God dwelling with his people is what John, in his proclamation in the wilderness, is all about. It's not about preparing the way for a man. He is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, the Son of God, God incarnate, the one, John said, who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to think about this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus Christ said that John the Baptist, that there was no greater person who had ever been born than John the Baptist. So by Jesus' own lips, he's better than Abraham, he's better than Adam, he's better than Moses, he's better than David. He's better than every Bible story character that we teach our kids in Sunday school about, every single one of them. Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah in the whale, Noah in the ark, John the Baptist, greater than all of them. And yet, he in Mark's gospel is really little more than a pivot point. He's just a way to get us from this Old Testament prophecy about preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah to getting us to the Messiah. Greatest person who ever lived, let's barely talk about him. He is insignificant compared to Jesus Christ. The greatest person ever born is insignificant to the Son of God. He is a mighty messenger, but the messenger pales in comparison to the message. The messenger pales in comparison to the one he is telling us about. And John the Baptist would not be offended by this at all. In fact, he would welcome it. He would want it. He is the one who, even when his disciples were a little concerned about people going after, leaving him and following Jesus, John the Baptist was fine with it. He understood what he was there to do. Now, the end of the Old Testament, the last book, the book of Malachi, ends with a promise. Malachi 4, verse 5 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And that's pretty much how the book ends. There's a couple other verses after that, but really that's how the book ends. That's how the Old Testament ends, and then there's nothing. For hundreds of years, there's this promise, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. He is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And it is clear when Mark introduces us in the beginning of his gospel that John the Baptist is this prophet. He is this Elijah-like prophet who has come before the day of the Lord. His appearance, his diet, his location, his message, his method, all of it, Elijah-like. Now, if we go back much, much, much earlier, the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, says that there is going to be the coming of a Moses-like prophet. This great prophet who is going to be like Moses. Now, John the Baptist is not that prophet. Jesus is that prophet. John the Baptist is the prophet who precedes the great prophet, the greater prophet. And so Mark keys in on two aspects of John the Baptist's life and ministry to help us see that he's the forerunner of the Messiah, that he is the Elijah-like prophet, but he is the one who is telling us about the coming of this greater, better prophet, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised deliverer of God's people. And those two key aspects are the wilderness and baptism. Mark, in the beginning of this gospel, drills in on the wilderness and baptism as the things that tie these two men together but help get us from the Old Testament promise to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Significant part of Israel's history was lived in the wilderness. It was both a tool for God's judgment, and it was also a means of his grace for his people. It was both a judgment for their sin and rebellion, but it was also a means of delivering them. James Edwards says this: the wilderness repeatedly represents in Israel's history a place of repentance and hence a place of God's grace. And so, as we are introduced to the story of Jesus in Mark's gospel, we see that the wilderness is a place of God's grace that is extended to his people, as in the wilderness they are called to prepare themselves for the arrival of the one for whom they had been waiting. Mark says this, after the prophecy, he says, John the Baptist appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. So, through John the Baptist, God's call in the wilderness to his people, it's a call to come out from your routines and your rituals and your requirements of your normal life and go out to this place and hear this message, the message of repentance and preparation. This is a shaking them away from a complacency, a lethargy, routines, to getting them to realize that all these years of waiting, hundreds of years, have finally come to an end, and now is the time to prepare yourself in earnest for the arrival of the Son of God. And through John the Baptist, God calls his people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was thinking about this. I can't really appreciate what it would have been like to have this promise laid out. Malachi says, hey, there's going to be this prophet. He's going to come and prepare the way for the day of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, there are these prophecies after prophecies about this, the coming of God's messenger, the anointed Messiah, the one who's going to deliver his people. And I can't really relate to that because I have the complete written revelation of God's word. I as I mentioned, we already know who John the Baptist is. We already know who Jesus is. We know about his life. We know about his death on the cross. We know about his resurrection. We know about his ascension. We know about all these things. So we don't have to anticipate it. We can look back to it and we know it's already happened. And I think maybe for many of us, and I know certainly at times for myself, because of that, I don't really have my heart fully set on him. There's almost a sense of, just presumption, maybe. I just know it's happened, I accept that it's true, and then I kind of get on with my life. I know he's already come. I don't have to wait. So there's not really a desperation There's not really an anticipation. I wonder if maybe that's why Jesus challenged his disciples by saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. I sometimes wonder if that's what, if Jesus said that just to sort of rattle his disciples, his followers, from a presumption and an apathy that was already setting in. Jesus is here, he's doing his thing, so I guess we just trust that and get on with our lives. But even Jesus, in saying that, is saying, no, even just because I've come, just because the promise of my coming is now fulfilled, doesn't mean you don't need to go to war with your sin. Doesn't mean you don't need to put it to death every day. Doesn't mean you don't need to turn from it. Doesn't mean you don't need to run from it. Doesn't mean you don't need to run to me, Jesus, who conquered death to redeem us from our sins, and make yourself a part of his kingdom. John is preaching a message of repentance and a baptism in preparation for the coming. In essence, saying you need to get your life right because the king is coming. You need to get your house in order. You need to get your life in order. You need to repent. Means you not only turn away and you forsake these things, but you turn to something else. Turn from your sinful ways, your sinful life. Turn to God, because the Son of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. If you're going to be living in God's kingdom, you need to be prepared for it. I think maybe you and I need to sometimes realize that too. If we want to be living in God's kingdom, if we want God to be our Lord and Savior, ruling over us, our lives need to reflect that. Our lives need to be lived in submission to Him. We need to repent of our sins and we need to turn to Him. This baptism of repentance was a turning away from something and a turning towards something different. Turning towards God, living for God. John the Baptist didn't just baptize people. He told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We learn that in the other Gospels. That was part of his message. If you've really repented, don't just let yourself be dipped in this water as a sign of that, but you need to actually live it out. Live out these fruits of a changed life, of a reoriented life, a life in surrender to the will and way of God. He's saying, get ready because he is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is further proof that John the Baptist is only in Mark to get us to the Messiah. Even the message of John the Baptist is pointing not to himself, but it's pointing to this one that he is preparing the way for. His baptism was a baptism of preparation. Prepare yourself for the coming of Jesus. He is a mighty messenger. I mean, even if you look at the descriptions of what Mark gives for us here, he's out in the wilderness. He's wearing camel hair and leather belts, and he's eating bugs and honey. That's, you know, he's like one of these, the people that do alone, or, you know, he's out there living off the land, but not doing it for a TV show. He is a mighty messenger, an Elijah-like messenger, but he pales in comparison to the message and the one to whom he points. He points to a surprising Messiah, though. John is as surprised as the next person. Look at how brilliantly the Gospel of Mark transitions from John the Baptist to Jesus. It's almost poetic. Verse 7, and he preached, so this is John the Baptist, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. And then verse 9, in those days came Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, it is crystal clear who John is talking about. John the Baptist is talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the guy who's coming. And once again, you have to appreciate the shock of learning this for the first time. We know this already, right? We know that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We know that he's the one that John the Baptist was pointing towards. But if you're learning this for the first time, it's like learning that Prince Ali is Aladdin, but in reverse. You mean Aladdin is Prince Ali? You mean Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth? They wouldn't have even said Jesus Christ initially, right? They would have said Jesus of Nazareth. That's the whole point, identifying him as Christ. It was at Jesus' baptism that even John the Baptist's eyes were open to the reality that Jesus was the Messiah. Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible tells us that it wasn't until John the Baptist saw the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove after Jesus was baptized that he realized that Jesus was the Messiah? Yes, Jesus was sinless, so John, his relative, would have seen the righteousness of his life as he grew up. But it does seem like in the other gospel accounts of Jesus' early life, which there's really only one or two little instances that we see, even his parents and other people, they're still sort of surprised by all of it. John the Baptist recognized the righteousness of Jesus' character, which is why when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, John the Baptist is very reluctant and says, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You should actually be the one baptizing me. If we're going to do this right, it seems like you're the one who should baptize me. And he sort of protests. But turn to John chapter 1. I want to show you something that I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. John chapter 1, and let's start at verse 29. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, how did John know that? This is actually after Jesus had been baptized. But John in his gospel gives us kind of a reverse order of some of these things. So John the Baptist declares that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Remember, in Mark's gospel, part of John's testimony is this one coming is so much greater than I, so much mightier than I, that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Verse 31 of John. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So if we look at that, what John and his gospel is saying about John the Baptist is, John the Baptist knew Jesus, but didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, didn't know that he was the promised coming of the Son of God. It wasn't until he was baptized. He knew that his baptism would somehow reveal his identity, and he was told by God that this is what was going to happen. The Spirit of God was going to descend on him at this baptism. That's how he would know, and that's how he came to know that Jesus Christ, this relative of mine that I recognized as throughout his life as being a righteous individual, is actually the Son of God, God in flesh. And it's this descending of the Holy Spirit at this baptism that opened John the Baptist's eyes to this reality. Now, I have to dispense of the myth that there was an actual dove that came down from heaven. I mean, if you ever see any of the paintings, whether it's the little Sunday school things, or maybe you're old enough to remember flannel graphs, there's always like this beam of light. Jesus is in the water. Sometimes his hands are up in the air like this, and there's this like dove in the beam of light. No, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was a dove that descended. He descended like a dove. It's a way of describing the way in which from heaven the Holy Spirit descends on him, okay? So don't imagine a dove, okay? When it says like a dove, it doesn't mean that he looked like a dove. He descended like a dove, okay? Let's just sort of kind of bring this back into reality here. I know sometimes it's hard getting those images out of our mind that we've seen so many times, but not a dove, okay? So, where were we here? Oh yes, we're back on Jesus. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, and that is how he is made known that this is the guy I've been talking about all along. This is the one I've been telling you he's the guy coming. Well, here he is. We don't know if there were any other people around when Jesus was baptized. The only details we're given are the two individuals are Jesus and John the Baptist. And all we know from Scripture is that Jesus saw the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. And we know that John the Baptist saw it as well and heard this voice from heaven. Whether anyone else was there and whether or not they could see and hear this happening as well, we don't know. But what's significant is this, that it did happen. The two individuals that it involved saw it and heard it, and now John the Baptist is able to testify to this fact and identify confidently that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, here's the question that often gets asked, and I feel like we have to answer it. This is an example of how, like at the beginning, we talked about that this gospel is like a clear pool of water, but it's so much deeper than it appears. If Jesus was sinless and was the Son of God and was the Messiah, why did he have to be baptized? If this was a baptism of repentance and Jesus didn't have anything for which to repent, why did he have to be baptized? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, when John protests, John the Baptist protests, I shouldn't baptize you, you should be baptizing me. Jesus gives him a reason why he should be baptized. And Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness. His baptism was not only a means to confirm and affirm to John the Baptist that Jesus Christ actually is the Messiah, is the one that John the Baptist has been waiting for and telling people for, but that their ministries are not in competition with one another. It is a way for Jesus Christ as the Messiah to demonstrate that he too is ready for the kingdom of God here on earth. This is why he has come. He is not aloof. He is not above these people. He has come in the flesh, fully man and fully God. And so he, in his fleshly nature, is going to be baptized like everyone else needs to be in order to prepare himself for the kingdom. But it just happens to be the kingdom over which he will rule and reign. What Jesus does then after his baptism maybe is just as surprising as the baptism. And that is, he goes into the wilderness. Remember, the wilderness and baptism are these two keys that the Gospel of Mark really hones in on at the beginning. And whereas John the Baptist was in the wilderness and people went out to him to hear his message, and then they went to the Jordan River to be baptized, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River and then goes out into the wilderness, the Messiah, the Son of God, and nobody goes out there. All of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to hear John the Baptist. Some of them going out in earnest, some of them going out to see the spectacle, but they were going out and they wanted to see this guy and hear him. And Jesus goes out, and the only people out there are Satan, wild animals, and the occasional angel. All alone. You also notice how little the Gospel of Mark tells us about this temptation in the wilderness. This is classic Mark. This is what I'm saying. This is this sort of docudrama. You get in, you take action, and you get out. And that's the story of Jesus in this. He goes out into the wilderness. Satan tempts him. He resists, and he's on with his ministry. That's all you need to know. The details are not unimportant, but they, as far as this message, they're just details. The fact is that we know that Satan's temptation from the other Gospels is to exchange the glory of God and his eternal kingdom for lesser things. For things that are easily accessible and inferior substitutes, and yet that's all that Satan can hold out to him to tempt him. Eat this, you're hungry, we'll make this stone into bread. Look at these kingdoms, I can make you ruler over these kingdoms. Things like that. In Mark's gospel, we're going to be presented with decisive, assertive, definitive actions by Messiah. One who frequently astonishes people with his power and authority. And in this very first glimpse, verses 12 and 13, after the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, drives him out into the wilderness. He's in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, he's with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. In this account, we see that Satan is the one who attempts to intervene, to somehow thwart the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And all you need to know is he tempted him, and that's it. Nothing happened. So from the very start, the beginning of this gospel, Mark slash Peter already gives us no other choice than to conclude that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He tells us very simply and very basically of the promise of a messenger who would precede the Messiah. He clearly identifies John the Baptist as that messenger and then reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the one John the Baptist preceded and who was affirmed by God the Father and the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God. And so already in these first 13 verses, the question that Mark's gospel is begging us to answer is, do you believe? Do you believe that? That this is all the information you need to know. That hundreds of years prior, Jesus Christ was prophesied that his coming would be preceded by an Elijah-like prophet. John the Baptist was that prophet, clearly, and Jesus Christ is the one for whom John the Baptist prepared the way. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you need any proof? Well, just know Satan tempted him after he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and he came out unscathed. None of us would have. You can't be tempted by Satan for 2 seconds without giving in. I know I can't. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Do you believe that, as John the Baptist says, he's the only one who can baptize us with the Holy Spirit, immerse us into his Spirit? Do you need to believe? This is what the Gospel of Mark is going to be crying out to you. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because without it, you will be utterly lost. Without Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you will be still dead in your sins. You still will be separated from God. You still will be without hope in the world. You will have no light in your future. Only darkness, only death, only hell, only separation from God. No way to reconcile that. No way to make that right. No way to change that. The only one who can do that for you is the Son of God. The only one who can do that is the one that God had promised to his people for thousands of years, this anointed Messiah who would deliver God's people, make them right with God, bring them back into a restored relationship with him. There's only one person who can do that, and that person has arrived. That person is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is the one who has prepared the way for him. John the Baptist is the one that Scripture had said would prepare the way for him. If you believe the Old Testament, in other words, Mark is saying, then you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. There is no other option. Without Jesus Christ, you and I are utterly lost. We are literally crushed under the weight of the burden of our own sins, unable to lift it, unable to take it off our shoulders, unable to get into a place where it does not condemn us before a holy God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. He is the one who has come to do that. So in Mark's gospel, before you even know anything about all of Jesus' miracles, before you know about his betrayal by Judas and his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, before you know anything about that, you know he is the Son of God. You know he is the one that God had promised would come and deliver his people. So before you even know how, you know he's the one. You have enough to believe that he can deliver you. What you need to do is actually believe. You need to turn from your sins and turn towards him. You need to trust in him. You need to trust that what he came to do is sufficient to make you right with God, to give you a hope and a future, to give you the confidence that you will one day dwell with God and he will dwell with you, that you can be adopted into his family, that you can be heirs of his kingdom. If you have no idea what that means, if that still is foreign to you, or if you know what it means, but you have never put your faith in Jesus, I would challenge you, not this afternoon or not 2 days from now or 2 months from now or 2 weeks from now, but this morning, find someone here who would be willing to help explain that more to you, to help you know what you need to know in order to believe. Would you please do that? If you don't know what that means, if you have never done that. And Christian, if you have believed, I would challenge you with this. Mark is a gospel that makes clear that he cannot wait to tell people about Jesus. He has to do it. Do you feel the same way? Are you compelled to tell people about Jesus? Because you believe and you know that the message of Jesus literally is the gospel, literally is good news, literally has the power to save sinners, has the power to redeem, has the power to give people peace and hope in a future. Do you believe that? If you do, would you, and if you believe that, but you don't have that burden that you can't wait to tell people, would you pray and ask God through his Holy Spirit to give you that burden, give you that burning in your heart and in your soul that you cannot wait to open your mouth and tell people about Jesus? I would pray that you would do that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this gospel. I thank you for the unique way in which Peter, through Mark's pen, helps us to see and identify clearly Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the promised deliverer. I ask that you would help us to believe. Help us to see it for ourselves as well. I pray that as we see the events in his life unfold throughout this gospel, that we would become more and more convinced of it in our own heart. That you would use the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to just cement these truths into our hearts and our minds. For those of us who are here who do not believe and have not put our faith in the work of Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that you would make it impossible for us to believe anything but this truth. And for those of us who are here who have believed, I pray that you would press deep within our hearts a burning desire to tell people about Jesus. Make us people who cannot wait to talk about him. I ask this in your name. Amen.